Continuing today our sermon series from the Gospel of John. You remember last week we read up until where Jesus had been sentenced to be crucified. And today we get to the cross itself. But before I read to you what John tells us about the cross, Samuel's going to come up and read to us something from the Old Testament, something from Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus died. But it's remarkable when you read through the details. It's remarkable in the way that it looks ahead to Christ on the cross as a sort of prophecy. So Sam, you can come up and read to us from Psalm 22.
So we'll be reading Psalms 22, verse 1 to 19. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me.
And so now we'll turn to John's Gospel. John chapter 19. I'm going to start reading at verse 17. So this is on page 1543. So the page is 1543. John chapter 19 and verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." And so this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Well, this is God's word. Let's pray to him and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, as we stop now to think about this central moment in your word, we pray that you will enable us to see Jesus for who he is, that you will give us responsive hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a good logo is easy to recognize, and it says something about what you stand for. For example, one of the most famous logos in the world is the Nike swoosh. It represents the wings of the ancient Greek goddess who's called Nike, the goddess of victory. It conveys the idea that these are the kind of shoes that you can run in and jump in and perhaps even fly in. Well, there's this one. The small stars relate to five engineering companies that came together. They're in the shape of a star constellation, which in English we know as the Pleiades. But in Japanese, this constellation is called, does anyone know? Subaru. The Japanese word Subaru conveys this idea of unity and cooperation and common strength. Now, of course, since early times, Christianity has had a logo. But the logo of Christianity, well, it's behind me on the wall, isn't it? And it makes sense that the cross is our logo because Jesus' death on the cross is the central moment in our story. I mean, this is what we've learnt previously as we've been working through the Gospel of John. For example, today's Palm Sunday, and John chapter 12, verse 27, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus identifying what's happening in this Holy Week is what he's been all about. Or on the night before Jesus died, when he was praying, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Again, he's saying, this is the moment. I don't know if you noticed in those verses, not only did they identify this moment at the cross as the central moment of the story, but also there's a connection with God's glory. And today we're going to try and think about how that can be. What's easy for us to miss living in the 21st century is how surprising it was that the early Christians adopted the cross as our logo. Because at least on face value, the cross is not something that you'd expect to associate with glory. It's not something you'd use to advertise and identify yourself. Now, the cross is not like most other logos. Most logos are symbols of speed or strength or success or class. But the cross is a symbol of shameful death. There was this guy, Cicero, famous Roman senator, lived just a little bit before Jesus. And he once said this, "Let the very word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes and their ears." So this guy knew what crucifixion was, and he was repentant. compelled by it. He said it's not something that a respectable person would even want to think about. I mean, what if today I went and took down the cross out the front of the church and replaced it with like a modern symbol of death? Like imagine I put like a giant skull on the front of the church, or a hangman's noose. I think we'd all be repelled by that. And so we've got a real question. How can the cross be glorious? How does the cross relate to the glory of God? And so let's look at John's narrative of the cross. And what I want us to do is first think about what's written here and get a sense of the shame of the scene. And then I want to point out the glory of the cross before we apply this to our daily lives. So in this passage, there are three things which were done to Jesus. And then there's one thing that Jesus himself initiates. John chapter 19, verse 17 brings us to the place. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. I've come across lots of interesting theories about why this place was called the place of the skull, and it's hard to know which of them is right. There's no real evidence for how it got its name. But what is clear is that from a Jewish point of view, you know, where this was happening, this was a shameful and an unclean place. First of all, you notice it's outside the city. If you read the Old Testament law, unclean things and unclean people were put outside the camp. And the name skull brings up images of death, which is, in a sense, the greatest form of uncleanness and shame. Maybe I should identify what shame is. I mean, if on the one hand, honour and glory are about showing how great and strong and successful something is, then shame is all about exposing weakness and shortcomings. To shame someone is to treat them as inadequate, as someone to be despised. And crucifixion was all about publicly shaming someone. Because crucifixion was not only painful torture, it was public painful torture. That's why Jesus has to carry his own cross through the city streets and out the gate. Now, I know when we imagine Jesus carrying his cross, most of the paintings have Jesus carrying kind of the whole big assembly, which is possible. But usually the way that it happened in those days was that the criminal would carry the horizontal bit, and the upright bit was often already mounted in the ground at the place of execution with like a notch cut into it, so that when the prisoner arrived, he would be nailed to the cross piece, hoisted up, dropped in place, and then have his feet nailed down as well. From a Jewish point of view, hanging someone up on a pole like this was a sign of someone who's cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Do you notice that? God's curse? This is a scene of God's displeasure being directed at Jesus. Jesus, who we've already met as his son, whom he loves. And then verse 19, John tells us about the notice that was put above Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. From Pilate's point of view, this notice is an attempt at national humiliation. He wants this bloodied and bruised man hanging up in public view to be a warning to everyone of what will happen if they try and challenge the mighty power of Rome. It's intended to be a reminder that you are an occupied people. You're a defeated people. You mustn't get any funny ideas about freedom. And so the place is a place of cursed death. The notice is a reminder of national humiliation. And then John tells us about the clothing, how the clothing is removed and how it becomes a kind of game. When a criminal was executed, soldiers were given permission to take any possessions belonging to the person. And so there's a team of four soldiers, they start to divvy it up. Maybe one guy got the jacket, another guy got the belt, maybe someone got the turban, maybe someone else got the sandals. But then they come to the undergarment, and it's a very nice one. It seems a shame to tear it. And so casting lots kind of is our equivalent of rolling a dice. It's a game. But of course, you realize what this means. If they've taken Jesus' outer clothing and they've also taken his underwear, it means that he was left naked on the cross. The Son of God, naked and exposed for all to see. This is not G-rated. The scene at the cross contains violence and nudity and adult themes. This is a shocking scene. So when you think about what John writes for us, wait a minute, why is this our logo? Where is the glory? Well, have a look at verse 25. Because after all these things had been done to him, here's what Jesus does in this moment of darkest shame. He's not screaming. He's not hurling abuse. He's not threatening the people who are shaming him. He's even in this moment, he's calmly thinking about the needs of others. He sees his mother. He sees the Apostle John. He says, "Woman, here is your son." And you've got to remember, Mary was probably a widow by this time. It was very hard for widows to work and support themselves. She was far from home. She was watching her oldest son dying. But he loves her. He wants to make sure that she will be looked after. Right to the end, he is full of compassion and loyalty. Right to the end, he's obedient to God, not only in the big things like going to the cross, but he's obedient in the daily, homely things like honouring your father and mother. I read a sermon that was preached on this passage. This sermon was preached around about the year 395 AD. So it's a very old sermon by a guy called John Chrysostom. And in this sermon, he compares the anguish of Jesus when he prays in the garden with the calmness of Jesus on the cross. And he points out how in the garden we see that the weakness of his true human nature, and how in that anguish he goes to God in prayer. But then at the cross, he sees what he describes as the excess of power. See, there is a strength of character in Jesus that you can do all of that to him. They're literally killing his body, and yet he doesn't deviate an inch from who he is. I mean, when you or I are under stress, That's when our character flaws show up, isn't it? But Jesus is pure and holy and loving and compassionate right to the core of his being. And so now we're getting to the glory. You might know that one of my kids has a pet lizard. And some time ago, I bought him this light bulb for his lizard tank. When I say light bulb, it doesn't exactly make any light. It makes heat. So when you look at it, you can't see what it's doing. It just looks black. But it gives warmth and energy to the lizard. And the cross is something like this. See, there is shame and darkness in what's being done to Jesus. But when we come to Jesus himself, there is warmth. There is a glory that shines through the darkness. Because let's just have another look over this shameful scene and let's remember, what was Jesus doing there? Well, in this unclean place of death, he is bringing the death of death. And if the punishment is ugly and cruel, that's because he's carrying all the sins of all his people from all time on his shoulders. And so the curse that he bears is the curse of our sins. He dies publicly before men so that we can live eternally before God. In that notice put there by Pilate, he's proclaimed as king, and you notice there was a bit of disagreement about the wording. And Pilate, even though Pilate's got evil motives, Pilate ends up speaking the truth. This is the king of the Jews. This is the king who's come to save them and us. And he dies at the hands of an occupying empire so that we can occupy the kingdom of God. And the shame of his nakedness, in the end, it's not an indication that Jesus has lost all dignity. Actually, John says it's an indication that he's fulfilling the plan of God that was laid down 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. And because of the shame of his nakedness, we are clothed before God. That's the imagery that gets picked up several times later on in the New Testament, like Galatians. It says, it's this one. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So the cross on one level is a black scene. It's a scene of darkest shame. But on the other hand, there's a warmth that gives us life and energy. The warmth is the love of God who sent his son for the exact purpose of dying like this. The warmth is that God reveals himself. He shows us who he is at the core of his being. And he's not an ugly God. He's not a God that we'd want to escape. But he's someone that's deeply attractive to weak sinners like us. And so what's the take-home lesson from the cross? Two things this morning. First of all, accept what Jesus has done for you. I mean, if you were to die tonight and appear before God, how would you be? Would you be overcome with guilt for your sins? Well, if you trust in Jesus, if you are clothed in Christ, then at the cross, your guilt has been dealt with. That penalty is paid and is no more a barrier between you and God. If you appeared before God tonight, would you feel ashamed about all your failure and all your weakness? If you trust in Christ, if you're clothed with Christ, then at the cross, all your shame has been dealt with. He took all that shame on himself. And that's why the cross is glorious. Because the cross shows us the love of God and the way to God. The cross shows us that God's love is self-sacrificing for us. The cross shows us that the love of God is curse removing and shame erasing. Here's a second take home. Be ready for what Jesus will do through you. See, the cross not only secures our relationship with God in the present and the future, but this whole dynamic of glory shining through shame puts a stamp on our lives today. See, as I've been reflecting on the cross this week, and I've been thinking about what does this mean for my life? Well, some of you know I've had a fairly stressful last couple of weeks. And as I reflect on the cross, I can't help but see this dynamic of glory shining through shame and see the connection with another passage in 2 Corinthians, which is where I want to finish today. You could turn there. I won't put it on the screen, but there's the reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. There's the page number. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about gospel ministry. He talks about how we, as Jesus people, are his servants, that we are sent to bring the good news of the cross to the world. And of course, you'll know that as you've invested your life in his mission, it often turns out that this mission of sharing the news of the cross is sometimes just a lot messier and a lot more difficult than you expect. And you become acutely aware of your weaknesses and your limitations. And sometimes you think, why can't it just be simple? Why can't we, I don't know, we run a program, we tell people about Jesus, they become Christians, everyone's happy, life just becomes successful. I mean, maybe that's how it would be intended to work if we were serving the Greek goddess Nike or something. But as we serve Jesus, isn't it true that on the one hand there is great joy in seeing people come to Christ and grow in Christ? And yet there's also stress and trouble and disappointment along the way. And as Paul reflects on his own ministry, he sees the dynamic of the cross in action in his life. There is glory, but it often comes in painful packaging. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body. What? You tell me what. What do we always carry around in our bodies? The death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I think what he's saying is that in God's purposes, we often bring the message of the cross through cross-like struggles. Sure, our suffering is rarely as physically extreme as Jesus, but the shadow of the cross hangs over us. It's so often that it's through pain and troubles that new life comes to the world. You read, go and pick any biography of a Christian missionary who's made an impact somewhere for the gospel, and you'll see that it came through years of struggle and disappointment and pain. There is glory. There's glory when sinners turn to Christ, but in order to share the glory, we need to be willing to suffer for his name. And so this second take home, dear Christian, if you've been serving in the cause of the gospel and there are times where you feel the pressure or you feel wounded, don't lose heart. God is able to shine his glory through the darkest hours, because at the cross he poured out his love through sacrifice. At the cross he brought life through death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a mystery and a glory the cross is. That on this worst day, you brought the greatest good. Father, please enable us to understand and receive and embrace and enjoy the cross and the forgiveness that comes through the cross and the cleansing from shame that comes through the cross. Father, please use us to bring the message of the cross to our dark world around us. Please enable us to count the cost, to revel in your glory, and to be willing to suffer for your name. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.